I'd like to read verses from that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pray before I read. Lord, tend to us with the reading of your word, with the preaching and interpretation of it. I pray that your truth would go out from this pulpit, nothing else. But Lord, we also understand our frailty, our inability to see the things, our unwillingness sometimes to see the things as you mean them to be. And so I ask that you'd use this for our good, not for our harm in any way. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. Quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, end quote. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I'll stop there. It goes on. You may be seated. So right now, I think you should know, somewhere I said it or wrote it in an email or whatever, that the elders were discussing weekly communion, and they're also wrestling with, child participation in the Lord's Supper. And only our responsibility to it as elders, ultimately, because as a denomination, it's pretty much opened up over the years. In fact, in 2011, a big decision was made by Synod that opened the table up pretty thoroughly to young children who show some kind of faith. The word, I think, if I find it here, I had actually put about five or six of these on the back foyer table for those who are interested in the report that was done up on the Lord's Supper in regard to children coming to the table. But if I can't find that phraseology, I'll just skip it and you can read it. But it has to do pretty much with a faith that seems legitimate for someone of age to want to come and celebrate the supper. and that does not depend, according to the report, upon your intellectual capability, whether you're a young child or a handicapped person or a person with dementia. It's never depended on intellectual capability. And there was some other thing that they pointed out does not depend upon. So we're wrestling with some of these questions as elders, and we certainly have had young childlike faith expressions that the elders have listened to and have had children participating in the supper for quite some time. The other thing, I mean, so that happened in 2011, where Synod decided those things. Way back in 1998, I wrote this paper for the council in Beaver Dam, at Faith Community Beaver Dam, because I wanted my children to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. Zach, I think at the time, was 12, and Lydia was like 7. Are you 5 years difference between the two of you? Okay. So Lydia was 7, Zach was 12, and Zach had already, I encouraged him, pushed him into the adult membership class that Larry Meyer was giving, or maybe he had someone else giving it, like Dave Kutzma or whatever. I pushed him into that class because whatever he needed to do to take the Lord's Supper, I wanted him to do, because it's a gracious meal. It's a great blessing, cup of blessing, right? But it kind of haunted me, because Lydia was sitting there in the pew kind of wondering why she couldn't participate, you know, and I think that's a common Reformed kids' problem as they grow up. They feel like they're a Christian, they're taught all these things at home and in church, but they're barred from this meal. And there are reasons, of course, and historically there have been reasons given for why that's the case. I don't feel they're legitimate reasons, but there are plenty of bright minds that that believe both ways on this issue. Anyway, I wrote this paper up, and it was like 3 columns. I had like 6 pages, and I really poured out all the arguments. There's more arguments I think you'd find in this paper, and I put a stack of these in the back as well. And if we run out, let me know if you want me to get you one. I kind of spelled out the whole argument, in my mind at least at the time, for why children should be able to participate in the supper. My only concern was my 7-year-old daughter, that she could. You know, and it came to a point where I put this together, I gave it to the council, I said, can you please read this over and make a decision, let me know. And it was painful, because in the letter, as I'm writing, it took me a long time. I just, Dad, are you done with the letter yet? Are you done with the letter yet? You know, and I said, No, I'm getting there. Anyway, I finally hand it to them. They take it to council meeting. I'm waiting expectantly, and I didn't hear anything. I don't know if I heard something right away or not, but I asked Larry Meyer about it. He said, yeah, they weren't buying it. And that was all I got from it. They weren't buying it. And he maybe said a few more things. I'm not saying what he said was bad. It just kind of deflated my balloon, you know. It's like, can I get some reasons why? What did they say about this? What did they say about that point? It just was, they weren't buying it. So, okay, well, whatever. We'll do what we have to get her to the table as soon as we can. But there was one point that she brought up as I'm writing this letter, and it made me feel, you know, kind of tearful as I'm rereading this thing. She came to me, and I was typing it up, and what she said to me, she said, what other good things are you saying about me? And I thought, that is terrible. That she feels like this needed to be where she was approved as being a good Christian in order to be allowed to the table. Like somehow she was not able to come because she wasn't good enough. That was her comment at the time, but it really hurt my feelings to have her say that and think that, because that wasn't at all. That should never be the case of how we believe someone should come or not come to the table. None of us are good enough. And I'd hate to have our children think in those terms. Anyway, that was probably just Lydia's stupidity, nothing else. I'm just kidding. No, it really, it still bothers me to to have had her say that. So I put a copy of maybe like 5 copies of one, 8 copies of the other. If you don't read, if you're not a reader and you're not going to read them, don't take them. Okay? Because they are things you have to actually read. So that being said, that's quite an introduction. I'd like to read the first 5 verses again of that passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." I begin in this passage to make the point that God has always dealt with his people, and you got to hear this, he's always dealt with his people as whole families, as whole families. He works covenantally, not only with a man, but then with the man, what falls under the man's responsibility. He works with the man's household. That's how he did it with Abraham. It's how he did it with Isaac and Jacob and Noah and so forth. And in the first 5 verses of the passage, we see that the same covenantal arrangement that the Lord established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been passed on to the sons of Jacob and their descendants. Paul refers to them as our fathers in verse 1. Our fathers were all under the cloud. Our fathers all passed through the sea. Our fathers were all baptized into Moses. Our fathers all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now, Paul's not referring here to the Lord's Supper when he says this. Okay? But bear with it. This is all going to make some sense. I believe, again, that the children of these fathers participated in the Passover, and our children, as well as historically, I believe the church's children have participated in the Lord's Supper. But here in verse 2, Paul is writing of the wilderness wanderings, of the people of Israel. The fathers ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink as they traveled in the wilderness from the time they exited Egypt to the time they entered the promised land. Why does Paul call it spiritual food and spiritual drink? After all, the water was real drinkable water tapped from the rock. And the food was real edible food. What? Manna for bread, quail for meat. The reason Paul refers to both as spiritual is because they were not received by natural means, but by supernatural means. God provided them directly from the heavens. He sustained his people miraculously. These were a daily dependence. It was a need of daily nourishment. This is the thing that Jesus refers to in John chapter 6 after he fed the 5,000. Okay? The following day, I think it was, many of them in a group came and a dialogue took place between Jesus and those who had been fed, but now we're discussing these things. At one point, the people asked in John 6, verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers, listen, ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Wonderful. Just as the Hebrews, okay, participated in God's daily provision, so we get to participate in Christ's daily provision. It was not simply manna and quail and water they consumed, but spiritual drink and spiritual food. Now I got to ask you this, and this is prefatory still. Who ate the food and drank the drink in the wilderness? Who ate the food and drank the drink? Who was it that depended on God for survival? Was it only the fathers that he uses as a representative term? Was it only the fathers that Paul mentions here? Was it only men? Heads of households? No. The whole community ate and drank these spiritually provided things. Mothers ate and drank. Sons and daughters ate and drank. Toddlers ate and drank. God cares for households. His covenant is established and extends to believers and their children and their children's children, etc. So must all, young and old, depend on Jesus, the bread of heaven. All of us must. So the apostle, he looks back with gladness. He wants the Corinthians to know the ways in which God was near and provided for his people. He writes in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Surely God holds out his covenantal blessings to whole families, a whole nation even. He treats the whole congregation with care. He is near them. He gives them gifts. He blesses them as members of the covenant. He wants them, of course, to love and obey him. He wants that. He requires that. Yet again, this is not speaking to the Passover, which was the special Exodus event, a meal the Hebrews would subsequently celebrate as a memorial feast. He's speaking of the daily provision, the manna, the quail, the water. And the apostle mentions that though they participated in these things, that God would still be displeased with some, verse 5. Now let's consider that special Passover meal event, because we haven't been talking about that yet. Before the Hebrews made it to the wilderness, God needed to rescue them from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. Moses was sent to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, to release them from slavery. Pharaoh believed himself a god and refused to oblige. And when Moses attempted to demonstrate God's power by sign, turning his staff into a snake, Pharaoh countered with magicians performing the same type of sign by their wizardry. This led to God cursing Pharaoh with plagues, 10 of them. The final plague was the striking of the firstborn. Pharaoh's people agonized as the hand of the angel of death swept the land. Jacob's descendants, however, kept the Passover meal safely in their homes and were saved. The death of the firstborn was the straw that broke the king's back, and he told Moses, "Take your people and go." And so they left quickly, leavenless, and made rich by the clothes and jewelry of their Egyptian neighbors. What? What do I mean? Well, we read what Moses wrote about that back in Exodus 12. And there's going to be something in this section I'm reading that's very important for us to understand children's involvement. It says in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And, verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Others, foreigners, etc., that joined and attached themselves to the people of God. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Whew. As we noticed earlier, nowhere in the account, right, of the wilderness wanderings with the daily eating and drinking do we extract children from those activities. They were members of the covenant community. What do you think? If men and women alone were eating the quail and manna and drinking the water on tap, what would the children be doing? We don't even ask the question. That would be a silly question. Of course, the children also ate and drank and traveled along with God under the pillar through the Red Sea. But what about the Passover meal before they left Egypt? Were the children disallowed from that meal? Hardly. Why would we even ask the question unless we were trying not to see children present in the house and participating? Furthermore, in Exodus chapter 12, 37, from the passage I just read, we see that 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock and so on and so on. What you probably didn't notice as I read that passage, right? Verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. What you probably didn't notice in those three significant sentences is you have men, women, and children who left Egypt and ate the baked unleavened cakes of dough that they brought with them in haste. All of them ate those cakes. It's important because the memorial tradition of the Passover is attached intimately to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also a celebration for the Jews. The two were symbiotically attached, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover meal. The two were combined into one festival, and all subsequent Jewish families were to commemorate, to memorialize what God had done by celebrating the feast, the one long feast, Passover and Unleavened Bread. The Jews even prepare for that feast, from what I understand today, although I don't encourage them to be preparing for that feast. They should be joining the church and celebrating the supper. But they even prepare for that feast the night before. Their children go around with candles or lamps or something, looking to make sure there's no yeast anywhere in the house. Almost as if they were preparing themselves. And as a side note, this memorializing of the feasts, they memorialize, they look back, they remember something that took place. This is what Jesus was doing when he said about our communion meal, do this in remembrance of me. So we keep the supper as a memorial. I really don't believe any one of us would make an argument that children were excluded from the Passover meal and from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, the size of the Passover lamb to be killed and eaten was based upon the size of the household it was to feed. Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4. Furthermore, Exodus 12, 24 through 27 implies at least the involvement of children. It says there, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Moses goes on to memorialize this feast in Exodus 13:4. Here's another significant nugget or two of sentence that you wouldn't really think about unless you were thinking about it. Today in the month of Abib, you're going out, Moses said. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day. Listen, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Why is this significant? Didn't I just say something like that? No, here's what's significant. Moses wanted the Passover and unleavened bread to be memorialized. It was God's saving act, right? A gift from God to celebrate yearly as a reminder. And it was to be a tool of pedagogy. The fathers were supposed to use this meal to teach their children what the meal meant as they ate it. And you got to understand something. Here's the significant part of these sentences from Exodus 13. Those future fathers, right, that Moses told were supposed to arrive in the promised land, that they should teach their sons what this meal meant. Those future fathers were the children that left Egypt in the Exodus. They weren't the adults who left Egypt. They were the children who left Egypt. If you remember, all but a couple of adults, Joshua and Caleb, had to be killed. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. So it was their kids, their children, their teens and toddlers who Moses is instructing, when you get to the promised land, you teach your children, this is what the Lord did for me. The account is found in Numbers 14, where the assembly of people, they complained against God. Why? Because the spies came back from the promised land and they said, man, you should see the fruit of that place. You should see how wonderful the land is. But boy, they are big and scary. There's giants in the land. And all the people started quaking and they said, no, you wanted to kill us? You want to kill our children? They actually said that. You want our children to die here? And God said, no soup for you. You're not going into the promised land now. You're going to die, every stinking one of you. I'm taking your children in. Numbers 14, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census, listen, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. So this means that the congregation of people that were to enter the promised land were only children and babes when God rescued them from Egypt. So Moses was speaking to the children ultimately in Exodus 13 when he told them that in the future, when you keep the feast in the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, that you must tell your children why it is. You will tell them, it's what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So it will be that they'll be training their children, saying, think about this, son, we celebrate the feast because of what the Lord did for me when I was your age. Now, how in the world could we conclude that their future children were to be prohibited, kept from participating in the very feast that they, the original children, experienced firsthand? No, that does not make sense. But you may wonder, well, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it was the Passover, wasn't it? And the accompanying feast of unleavened bread that Jesus was beginning to celebrate when he ate the meal with his disciples that evening prior to his crucifixion. And it was during that Passover meal that the Lord established our new covenant meal of communion, our bread and wine sacrament has become since then our memorial celebration of Christ's sacrifice for our salvation, in a similar fashion as our fathers looked back to what the sacrificed lamb did to provide covering for safety in Egypt at the Passover. The Passover meal was the event that opened the door to release the Jews from Egypt's chains of slavery. It became a memorial meal for the Jews to celebrate perpetually until Christ came and gave us this new meal of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. What does Paul say about the ancestors of the past who God saved from Egypt. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? We're all under the cloud. Paul's referring to Exodus again. I think he's made the whole point from that chapter, Exodus 13 and Exodus 12. What does it say in Exodus 13 about being under the cloud? Let me read it. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. What comfort that is. What a wonderful God who stays with you to guide you and feed you and care for you and fight your battles. Well, this is what God did for the fathers daily. God hovered over them by cloud. He brought them safely through the Red Sea. Paul even refers to it as what? A baptism into Moses. As the fathers committed themselves to the church. They became part of Moses' congregation, so to speak. The parted waters of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud that led them, were initiatory. The young children were included in this community of people. They were not left on the African side of the sea. You stay there. You wait till you're ready to make your own choices. Then you come. Now that's obviously not the case. The young children were included in this community of people. They were not left on the African side of the sea. They were carried through the sea, what? Upon their father's shoulders, maybe. They rode upon carts or on animals, skipped alongside their mothers and grandparents. The children, too, were baptized into Moses, as Paul's referring to it. God is covenantal, and it includes the man's whole household. In our Reformed tradition, we recognize that children join with us as God's covenant members based upon what? The promises of God. The promises God made to us. Believing parents. So we apply the sign of baptism under the same principle as they applied the sign of circumcision. And then we take confidence in the congruent nature of God as covenant-keeping God who does not change the way he deals with the family. If anything, we would believe the new covenant has brought greater blessings and opened more doors than the old. We see sacramental signs and seals as holding religious importance and apply them according to God's promises and not based upon our achievements, not based upon our attainments. I believe this is the same picture Paul has painted in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. God has done these things for our fathers just as he has done them for the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 4, the apostle puts it right out there. They drank from the spirit, from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's kind of a goofy sentence. I don't know that there's full agreement on what that sentence means. For commentators, the thing that was important, more important though, you can take this away for sure, than the water and food, was the spiritual sustenance that they relied upon. It was God's provision to them. And from beginning to end, the promise of God was to provide his Christ, the anointed one. He was the promise God made in the garden, the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. The Christ was Abraham's descendant, his heir, by whom all peoples would be blessed. He was the descendant of Jacob, who would be given the scepter. He was David's son, who would rule over a forever kingdom. Yes, the fathers drank from the rock that was Christ, and surely we do as well. But though we've been baptized into Christ, and though we rely daily on Him as our spiritual and heavenly resource, this does not mean we are exempt from God's displeasure. As you note from Paul's warning in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Again, the whole complaining generation was not allowed to enter the promised land, though they depended upon God, though they ate and drank and were baptized into Moses by the Red Sea and the clouds, still they refused, what? To love the Lord and honor Him by their submission. And so they died in the wilderness, and their children had to carry on without them. This should be a warning to us. Verse 6. Many of them became idolaters. They were sexually immoral. They did evil. At one point, God killed 23,000 of them, Paul says, in a single day. He's referring to Numbers 25:9. Now, I ask you this. Those are some scary thoughts. Keep your nose clean, as my dad would say. But does this mean that they should have quit participating in the congregation? Should they have stayed in Egypt? Would it have been better to refuse to pass through the Red Sea and follow the cloud and drink the spiritual drink and eat the spiritual food? Should they have refrained from these in order to avoid God's hot anger? I think you must already know the answer. You take all the grace God has to give. Always. You need it. The covenant people of God must always participate in the good things God has given. He prescribes them as what? Means of grace. However, participation in the sacraments, participation in worship and fellowship and prayer and song and scripture study, it should produce in us the fruit of God's Spirit, which leads to good works. Flowers should emit a lovely fragrance. And hardened hearts of disobedience are never permitted. This is evidenced throughout the wilderness wanderings. So if in the one moment you exclaim, all God's people say amen, but in the next moment you're paying for an escort service, God may have to cause your demise. But this does not mean that you should not apply yourself to God's gracious gifts. Paul actually refers clearly to the Lord's Supper in this passage. Did you notice that in verses 16 and 17? If you notice, starting in verse 14 and 15, he writes, therefore, my beloved, what? Flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And here's where he says it. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul has compared Christ's church to the church of old. It's the same church with the same God. Paul wishes for you and I to learn a lesson from the ancient members of the covenant. He wants us to be aware, as he writes in verse 1, that God dealt mercifully with them, just as he has with us. He gave them the promises of Christ. He fed them, he gave them drink, and he was present in their baptismal commitment through the Red Sea. Yet many became idolatrous. We mustn't turn in that direction. We must be sensible about this, verse 15. We too are a congregation of God's people. We drink the cup of blessing now, and break the bread. These are the memorial means by which we participate in the body and blood of Christ. They represent what? Our daily dependence on Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation. We all partake. Just as the whole community of the fathers partook upon leaving Egypt and heading for the promised land, our Christian baptism, along with the bread and the wine, are God's covenantal signs and seals. But good gifts do not allow you to be unresponsive toward God and wicked. And as we learned from two previous sermons, when Christians participate at the table while mistreating their brothers and sisters, this can lead to a person's demise. This does not, however, mean you refrain from the supper. Rather, it means you should respond fruitfully to God. So what about the children of the covenant? Certainly they ate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They escaped Egypt too, were baptized into Moses. They ate the daily manna and quail and drank the water from the rock. And it was only the children, along with Caleb and Joshua, who after 40 years were allowed to enter the promised land and fight the battles of the Lord. And of course, worship, pray, fellowship, obey, sacrifice, and keep the feasts and teach the children the meaning of all these things. Furthermore, if this were true for the Old Testament church, how much more does God extend blessing to the New Testament church? The gospel opens doors. It did not shut them. It expands borders. It does not constrain them. The gospel of God's Son surely invites covenant households, men, women, and children, to participate at God's table. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would work in us, work in me, work in all the members of this congregation, in our hearts and minds and souls, according to your word. Correct us in ways we need correcting. Improve us. Tamper us, Lord, in some cases. I know that this topic of children at the table is an important and serious topic for many families who congregate here, and coming from different angles, coming with different concerns, but it's still the same concern they have for their children in honoring you. And I pray that that you would work in each household, a work that fathers and mothers would have a great and improved heart for their children, and that children would have hearts for their fathers and mothers, and that we'd mostly all desire to serve you and do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name.